Ahead and take out your outlines and pull out your Bibles at this time. We are going to be opening up our Bibles, hopefully you will too, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we are going to get our start right down there in verse 18 of John 15. John 15, 18. Open up your Bibles to that point. If you will recall, Jesus Christ has been talking to us about fruitfulness. The context for the passage is, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. That's what Jesus Christ had to say to his disciples. And then leading out of that, began to talk to them once again about how important it was for them to love one another. He gave several reasons for loving one another, and he even raises the ante to greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, giving a kind of foreshadowing of his own death and pointing out to the disciples that this kind of love cannot be manufactured. It cannot be faked. It must be authentic. You must have a love relationship with Jesus Christ first that will lead into a love relationship that will exist between one another or amongst the brethren, the family of God. But now Jesus Christ arcs into what is perhaps some of the most important reasons for why we need to love one another. If you look at your outlines, number one, letter A, the disciples, fresh from being reminded about their true fruitfulness being found in Jesus and in one another, are faced with another reason why authentic love will be necessary. Simply, they will be hated by the world. Look at verse 18 of chapter 15 in the book of John. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. So realize, even though in a lot of our Bibles this is broken out as though it's a new section. It's a new verse, it's a new Sunday, a new sermon, but don't lose traction with where we just came from. What was the verse that came right before it? This I command you, that you love one another. He launches right off of love into what? Hate. There's an extreme contrast that Jesus Christ is drawing between these two things. In many ways, he's saying, you'd better love one another because no one else is going to. You know? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like, no one loves me? Everybody hates me. I think I'll eat some worms. Right. Jesus Christ says to his disciples, it is imperative that you love one another, that you have an authentic love relationship with me, and that out of that authentic love relationship that you love one another. He even said back in chapter 13 that it was a new commandment that he was giving to the disciples to love one another. I'll get into that in just a minute, why I find that to be particularly significant for us. But then he launches into, the world is going to hate you. Maybe you're here this morning because you saw out on the marquee that the world hates Jesus. Not exactly a happy sermon title, is it? Kind of provocative, maybe, to a few of you. But what in the world do I mean? Well, I'm going to allow Scripture to define that. In verse 18, it says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Jesus lists three reasons or three compelling proofs of why the world is going to hate the disciples. Number one, this is letter B, down on your outlines, follow along. You are guilty by association. The world hates Jesus, and in turn it will hate you. Again, look at verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In other words, the response that people have to me is going to, in turn, come to you. Now, of course, persecution has not come to the disciples up to this point. But you and I both know that we are only hours away from Gethsemane. We are only moments from the end of chapter 17, where it says Jesus gets up and moves into the Kidron Valley, down to Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed by Judas. And he will be taken in to some of the most horrible persecution a person has ever had to go through. And his disciples, almost to the person, will be killed for their faith eventually. These words while they may have fallen on deaf ears at this time because of their confusion, we see that coming in chapter 16, that the disciples are so overwhelmed with grief that Jesus Christ is, in their thoughts, bailing out on them, that they don't even really kind of interact with what he has to say. They would come back to these words. They would remember these words. They would record these words as precious. Why? Some of the secret is held there in chapter 16, verse 1. These things I've spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. I just want you to keep that in the back of your mind. We'll get to that point in the passage later on. But I just want you to keep in mind that Jesus Christ has shared these things with us so that we will not stumble, so that we will not fall. Do you find yourself in that position today? Has opposition struck you so hard that you have fallen down? Have you stumbled in your walk with God? Have you allowed opposition, persecution, distraction to take you out of the race? Well, lucky you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad that I was reading through this because certainly that is a picture of my own life. Allowing other circumstances to get in the way of my walk with God. And why does He write these things? So that we can be kept from stumbling. Are you a stumbling Christian? I am. And that means these words were written just to me. So first, one of the reasons you'll be hated is you're guilty by association. You knew me, so they're going to hate you. They persecute me, they'll persecute you. The way they responded to my words, they're going to respond the same way to you. Number two, Jesus chose you for different priorities and plans in the world. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. You were chosen out of the world. Now remember, the word, world, cosmos in the Greek, is a significant word throughout this book. You'll remember back in John 3, it says, for God so loved who? The world. Does God only love those that love Him back? No. Does God only love those that are nice to Him? No. The Bible says that God loves us even while we were still steeped in our own sin. That God loves enemies. That He calls us to that kind of love ourselves. It is an overwhelming love and it is for the world. And that word, world, in the book of John is not just talking about the globe that we all live on. It is talking about the world that is in distinct opposition to the purposes of God. It is talking about a world system that is set against Jesus Christ. That He came into the world to bring peace to the world. That He came into the world to illuminate or bring light to the world. That He came into the world to solve the world's thirst problem. He was living water. But men loved darkness. Men loved their thirstiness. Men loved to satisfy their own thirst, is what the Bible says. They have rejected Jesus Christ time and time again. It is this world that He is talking about here. If you were of the world, of that system, of that mindset, of that way of life, the world would love its own. The world finds no opposition from those that agree with it. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of it. Jesus Christ plucked you out of the world, chose you for His kingdom because of this. Because your life stands in opposition to the world will hate you. This immediately should trigger a thought in our hearts. Does the world hate me? Or have I assimilated so much into the world that is around me that there is really no difference? There is no need for the world to hate me because I look just like them. In fact, not only do I look like them, the church I go to, I'm surrounded by a whole lot of people that look just like them. In fact, has the church lost its distinctiveness from the world when it can be in the world and the world does not hate it? That should scream out of this passage at us as he talks about persecution. It should scream out at us. Does the world have a problem with me? With the way I think? With the way I live? Number three, the third reason. The world has rejected God's self-revelation. Now, I want you to understand that. God has revealed Himself to the world in the person of Jesus Christ. So when I say that it's God's self-revelation, He has revealed Himself in Jesus. Since they do not know God, they do not know Me. They will not know you as disciples. Just remember, they hate you because of Me. This is all unpackaged for us in verse 21. All these things they will do to you for My name's sake, because they do not know the One who sent Me. In other words, I am the revelation. It says in John chapter 1 that the Word came and dwelt amongst us. He was the very revelation of God for the world, and that they did not accept Jesus Christ, they did not receive Jesus Christ, because they did not know God. And in fact, the indictment is pretty sharp later on. I'll wait till we get there. Letter C. Since these things are true, association, chosenness, the willful ignorance, you are going to be persecuted, it says in verse 20. I already read that. If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you. However, some people will respond. I think there's some hope at the end of that verse. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. The disciples were living examples of some people who had responded. Not all people had responded, but some had responded. So our goal or our mission is not in vain. It's not as though we're talking to a world that will completely be completely unresponsive. In fact, the Bible says that if they responded to Jesus, they will also respond to His disciples. What's the overarching theme of this passage, though? It comes before. It comes in verse 17. Don't forget. Love one another. Don't forget that. You've got to love one another. This was not a call to love people who were in the world. See, there's a distinction that's drawn in this passage that I think is crystal. There's the world, and then there's the disciples, or those who follow Christ. Hopefully, you are counted amongst those people that are following Christ in your life. There's a distinction that is drawn between these two categories in the Bible. When Jesus Christ said back in chapter 13, around I think verse 34 and 35, He said, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you should love one another." So you must love one another. What He was saying was something unique. See, it's easy for us to say, what are the greatest commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? That's as old as the Bible itself. It is an ancient command that we are to love God and love others. We call that the great commandment, loving God and loving others. That we should have a vertical love relationship with God that translates into a horizontal love relationship with others. And that extends to your neighbors, to all the people that you meet, to the homeless guy that you bump into out on the corner. It extends to everyone that you interact with. Are you expressing the love of God for each one of those people? But then Jesus steps in, talking to His disciples, and He says, now I'm going to give you a new commandment. One that is on par with the greatest commandment. My new commandment for you is what? Love one another. In other words, love those who are disciples. Your love relationship with those who are already Christians should be unique. In fact, the Bible says, your love for one another will be the way that the world around us, that world system around us, it'll be their way of actually knowing that you're truly Christians. They will know that you are Christians. How? By your love for one another. You need to love one another because the Bible says no one else will. The world will hate you because it has hated Jesus Christ. But you have one another. Do you love one another? Those that are in this room, those that are sitting in your pew, those that are part of the fellowship of this church and every other believing Christian in the world. Do you truly love one another? Has that permeated who we are? Because Jesus Christ says the world's going to hate you. You can't go around hating each other. You can't go around arguing about things that are insignificant. You cannot obsess yourself with things that would distract you from this. You must love one another. The world is going to persecute you. They're going to respond poorly to what you have to say. You've got no one else. You've got your relationship with me, Jesus says, and you've got your relationship with one another. Do you genuinely love one another? For some of us, we sit here week after week having conflict with other Christians. We carry bitterness, we carry hurt, we carry pain, we carry past situations that we will not let go of. That lifestyle stands in direct opposition to the Word of God. He says, a new commandment I give to you. You must love one another. The same way that Jesus has a unique love relationship, an elective love relationship with His church, it's that same love relationship that should be unique that we have with one another. There is a general love that we have for the world, part of the great commandment. There is a unique love that we have for one another, which is part of the new commandment. It is the undergirding, the foundation of this passage. When will it occur that our toleration for conflict with one another is overcome by our love relationship that Jesus Christ has provided for us with one another? I got to tell you, this is the measure of Long Beach Alliance Church in the future. It will not be what kind of buildings can we build. It will not be what kind of renovation can we accomplish. It will not be what kind of great youth activities or children's activities or camps or retreats or men's ministry or women's ministry. All these things are incredibly important. You know what's really going to matter? You know what the Bible says people are actually going to respond to? Genuine, authentic love between Christians. That's how the world will know. They will not know because they can bring their children here, or their youth here, or that you come here, or that it's something that just is unbelievable, marketed and packaged well. All those things are worthless if we are not inviting the world into a place where they will experience something genuine, authentic, unique. And Jesus Christ says, this I command you, love one another. Because the world, it's going to hate you. It's going to hate you the way it's hated me. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that what those guys would see in the next 3 days of their lives would disturb them and change them forever. They would see the naked face of hatred and evil towards Jesus Christ like they had never experienced, like no one has ever experienced in all of history. They would see that spelled out for them. These words would ring in their ears after Jesus Christ's death. It would be very easy, of course, for them to think, how in the world could this happen? We thought Jesus was coming and he was just going to take over. He was going to be a military ruler. He was going to overcome the Romans and he was going to just conquer all. What's going on? You keep telling us that you're leaving. And the disillusionment on their faces is clear. You see that, and we'll talk about it next week. But look down at... This is called impromptu winging it. So it's going to take me a second to get to what I'm supposed to get to. There it is. Verse 6 of chapter 16. Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. You see that? That's their response. Why has sorrow filled their heart? because Jesus is leaving them. That's all they can hear. That's all they know. No one ever said, Jesus, we're filled with sorrow. Why did Jesus know? You ever seen a kid, you know, after you told them, no more ice cream? You ever seen a child when that's enough birthday cake? You see the look on their face? You know, it's long.
If I just had another piece of ice cream, I'd be happy.
You know, that whole thing. That's the disciples.
We just don't get it. You're taking away our ice cream. The thing that made us happy, the thing that gave us security. You're removing that from us.
Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so that you can be kept from stumbling. And he launches into something that should encourage each one of us. Not just from not stumbling, but should encourage us in the big picture. He just talks about it being all part of the plan. Number two, letter A, Jesus Christ, reference to the one, he's referring to God in verse 21, is a clear encouragement to the disciples that God is in control of the whole situation. Nothing has escaped his notice. It's all within his plan. Look at verse 21. All these things they will do for my name's sake because they do not know who. The one who sent me. That one. The guy that's in charge. The guy that has everything is planned. It is happening according to plan, you guys. I don't want you to worry. That's what Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples. And then he goes into a couple verses that might seem a little bit confusing. There's almost a poetic structure to verses 22 through 24, where he makes two bold statements in verses 22 and 24. Sandwiched in between in verse 23 is the point. Like, this is true because of this. And this one afterwards, it's true because of that. And so we're going to kind of unpackage these things. At first blush, John 15, 22 and 24 seem to theoretically kind of exonerate the Jews. They of verse 22, them of verse 24, from any kind of sin. Or in the NIV it says guilt. Jesus makes two clear points here which bear observation and are instructive. First, let me read the verses. Verse 22, Jesus Christ talking to his disciples, warning them so that they would not stumble. Keep that in mind. If I had not come and spoken to them, remember, that's the Jews, they would not have sin. That's interesting, isn't it? If I didn't come, they wouldn't have sin. Why'd you come? You know, if that would have exonerated them from being sinful, then why'd you even bother? But now they have no excuse for their sin. Verse 24, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. And what's the reason? It's posited there in verse 23. He who hates me hates my Father also. Because if you've seen one, you've seen the other. He'll even go on to make the point that the Holy Spirit testifies of Jesus Christ. Later in verse 16, he'll talk about the Holy Spirit actually having a place with the Father and the Son, and taking from what they have and testifying of it to the Christian. There is a God, Christ, Holy Spirit unity that exists between the three of them. And this unity is together in being hated by the world. Now let's unpackage that though, because it's not, I don't want you to be distracted, I guess. So we're going to move through it quickly, but I don't want you to be distracted by that phrase, they would not have sin. These verses indicate that the Jews were following the law. I'm on number two, letter B, little tiny one. These verses indicate that the Jews were following the law to the best of their ability, which left them guilty of what had already been revealed, but not for what had not been revealed. Now, I was taught by an English teacher, never use double negatives. It just confuses people. Simply put, they were guilty for what had been presented in the law up to this point. They knew that. Everybody knew that. But they were not guilty of the actual physical self-revelation of God. But now that it had been revealed, they were held liable for that also. And this is what Jesus Christ's point is. If I wouldn't have come, they wouldn't have been guilty of this self-revelation of God. But now that I have come, Well, they're guilty of that too. And then he says, he who hates me hates my Father also. So in one verse he talks about I came and spoke. In the next verse he talks about I came and did. So there's twofold rejection that has occurred. A rejection of the words and a rejection of the works that the world has committed against Jesus Christ, against this revelation. Number two, however, God has revealed Himself in the clearest light, the Bible says, earlier in the book of John, through Jesus. The Jews in the world have rejected His words and His works, and therefore, this incurs the most deeply stained guilt that one can have. You are guilty of hating Jesus and God by rejecting Him. This puts acceptance and rejection of the person of Jesus Christ on a clearly lit playing field. We live in a world where it's very easy just to say, oh, hey, you believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, and we'll just be good. You know, you believe that faith in, this speaker right here can get you to heaven. And if you believe it with enough sincerity, hey, maybe God will reward that. Maybe you will go to heaven because you believe that this speaker is your Savior. I'm going to believe in the God of the Bible. And, you know, you believe in a God of your own making. Now, most of us would say that believing in a speaker is ridiculous. But there are people in the world that certainly will take a chunk of wood, carve it up, make it into an idol, and pray to it. We know that there are people that would say, you know, I am my own God. I, myself, am God. And I believe that someday I will rise beyond who I am to become something that I am not. Beyond what I could be into something advanced that is far beyond my current consciousness. That is the entire root of the New Age movement. In our society today, 21st century America, there are reams and reams of books at every bookstore you walk into that will have information on how you can be your own God. No less ridiculous than making a speaker your God. No less ridiculous than carving something out of a tree and saying, this is my God. Now we kind of look at idolism or idolatry and we think that's ridiculous. Why would anybody do that? That must be primitive. Well, we have shined it up and turned it into the New Age movement, and we have our own idolism, our own idolatry that permeates our culture. The ultimate idolatry, it seems these days, is this idea that if you reject Jesus Christ, if you reject God, that's okay. You believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe. You're okay, I'm okay, and our highest goal here is what? Being okay, tolerance. The Bible says that to reject Jesus Christ is to hate Him. It's to hate His ways. It's to hate His teachings and to hate His works. That may not be the way you articulate it, but it is the way God articulates it. And if you are weighing the claims of Christ, you ought to know. You ought to know how God views rejection of His revelation, Jesus Christ. What's the central reason? Well, it's that the world hates Jesus. That's the central motivating reason behind all of this persecution, behind the rejection of His words, behind the rejection of His works. Ultimately, the world hates Jesus. Note that the reference from Jesus Christ in verse 23, do you see that? It's not the Father, it's my Father. He who hates me hates my Father. It's intimate. The word construction in that sentence is clear. It is personal. It is a personal rejection. It's not a rejection of a theory. It's not a rejection of a body of knowledge, of some religion or some way of life or order of life. It is a rejection of the person, the intimate person of Jesus Christ. It's a rejection, ultimately, of God. All of this, once again, is not outside His plan or His design. It's been set out from the beginning. It's a fulfillment of God's plan that the world would hate Him without cause. I love that, you know, in most of your Bibles, verse 25, it says, they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, the law of the Jews. They hated me without a cause. It's probably in capital letters in your Bible. That means that somewhere in the Old Testament, that verse exists. It actually exists in a couple of locations in the book of Psalms. If you've got one of those cross-reference Bibles, you can probably see it there on the side. I've got written down here, Psalm 35 and Psalm 69 have got reference to King David. Jesus Christ, great grandfather. He's of the line of David, remember? They rejected David. And in the same way, some years later, they would reject Jesus Christ. David penned those words, you know, some thousand years earlier. And now, Jesus Christ was fulfilling those same words with His life. What does that say to you? What does that say to me? What does it say when it says this was all to fulfill the word of my Father? It says that God is in control of this situation. Why does that apply to our lives? Because you and I are in a world that feels like God is absent. Just like the world of the disciples. They were sitting there grasping for something. They were filled with sorrow at their circumstances. They were looking at what was going on around them, and they did not think, oh, this is distinctive religious persecution. They just thought, these are just circumstances. I'm having a bad day. Look, my mentor is leaving me. Things are falling apart around me. And what do we see here? We see that God is in control of the situation. If they would just turn and look. If they would just celebrate in what God was doing instead of becoming so filled with sorrow over the circumstances that had been presented to them. What is it in your life? What is it that has looped you, thrown you, devastated you? Was it something slight or was it something big that has taken you out of your walk with Jesus Christ? It's as though the Lord pleads with us. Look, God is in control here. Would you turn your eyes to Him? Would you stop trusting in your own way of doing things? And would you trust in the One that had it all laid out from the beginning? He even goes in verses 26 and 27 to talk about the Holy Spirit, who in this passage is called the Helper, has also been called the Advocate, has also been called the Counselor. He's sending the Holy Spirit so that you will never be alone. It harkens back to those verses about, I will not leave you as orphans. I am not abandoning you. Would you guys quit being so sorrowful in the midst of your circumstances? I mean, you can just see Jesus Christ like continuing to talk to Him and looking at their faces and seeing them just have that long look in face and just going, wait, I'm sending my Holy Spirit. I'm doing all these things. Don't you get it? This is good, what is going on around us. You're going to be persecuted, but some will respond. And for them, they will have a relationship with me, with God, and with Spirit. I already talked about number 3, letter A, so I'll just jump straight to number 4. I just wanted to point out that there is an absolute connection of the entire Trinity that exists, that triune Godhead that is in unity with one another, revealing what the truth is. That's what number 3 is all about. Number 4, though, launches into the warning label. Kind of that, you better read this before you have a relationship with Jesus. You should consider this in the midst of your relationship with Jesus. And here's why. Jesus reveals His undying love for His disciples, telling them that this information is there to keep him from stumbling. I already read verse 1. But he says, I'm telling you guys these things so that you won't fall down in the midst of persecution. So that you won't fall down when people reject you. So that you won't become overwhelmed when circumstances don't go your way. Is that your response to Jesus Christ? Have you ever shared about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ with someone and they've just totally rejected you? I'm not interested. That's fine. You believe whatever you want. I think you're Looney Tunes, but you know, you do what you want and I'll do what I want and we'll be fine. And you're like, no, that's not the way it works. And you are invested and you're going after it and you are rejected. Jesus Christ makes clear in this passage, it's not you that they're rejecting. It's me. It's me, Jesus says. It's not about you. It's about Him. I've given you this so that you will not stumble, though. Because you will experience true opposition. In a little while, it actually says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. That's coming in a couple chapters. Jesus assures the disciples, letter B, that they will be persecuted even to the point of death for their relationship with Him. Look at that. Look at verse 2. Does this not apply to our times today? They will make you outcast from the synagogue. That was where they did church. They will make you outcast from there. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. That rings true, doesn't it? Now, our country is probably not in the Middle East because of Jesus. I will say that. But there is no question that the opposition in the Middle East is fighting us out of total devotion to Allah. There is no question that we exist in a day and age where people are killing because they think that they are offering service to their God. They think that they're offering service to the true God. And in fact, they are murdering in the name of God. I think it has an unbelievable application for us even to this day. Not to say that the United States, believe me, please do not hear this. I do not think that the United States is fighting a holy war over in the Middle East by any stretch. I actually wrote this down. I think it's reductionistic to make it a strictly or a primarily religious conflict. There is far more going on in that situation, particularly for the United States, than just religious freedoms. But for many of the fighters on the opposing side, it is strictly a religious issue. They are killing in the name and out of service to their God. There will come a day, Jesus Christ says to His disciples, where you will be killed and people will say that they were doing it to serve God. The Apostle Paul was a biblical day example of that kind of person. Persecuting and killing Christians in the name of service to God. It was only by the grace of God choosing him, plucking him from his situation that changed that and gives us such a clear view of what that mindset was like to be a zealot, to be bent on serving God by killing any that would oppose that way of thinking. Verse 3 leads on out of this. Clearly, I mean, just think if you're the disciples at this point, right? You're going to die, and people are going to be trying to kill you, and they will think that they're serving God. Now, you know, no matter how you cut it, that's bad news, okay? To think that that's going to go on for them. So you begin to get an understanding of, you know, why the long face, you know, why the sorrow, and that kind of thing. It's not like Jesus is painting a pretty picture for them. It's all hatred and rebellion against God's self-revelation, Jesus, which ultimately motivates this persecution. These things they will do, verse 3, chapter 16, because they don't know the Father or me. Verse 4, these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, isn't that interesting? Their hour is about to come. This hour that the Bible calls the hour of sin, this period of time where sin reigns, where sin gets its way, so to speak, where God allows sin to work its way, to work itself out, so that the fruits of sinful labor are given their due, so that no man will be able to stand before the throne of God at the end of time and say anything other than bowing their knee to Him. So that no man will have any excuse at the end of all time, so that no man will be able to say, yeah, but you didn't give it a chance. It would have worked. If you had just given us it, we would have righted ourselves. People, you know, they're basically good. We would have pulled it together. Jesus Christ says, these things I've spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Of course, what's he saying there? I'm saying them to you at the end, and I'm not going to be with you anymore. The hour is now revealed. It's not the hour of the disciples as they had thought. It's not even the hour of Jesus as they had thought. It's someone else's hour. A time where the enemy will kill Jesus, persecute the church, and Jesus will be departing. It leads us into this next section of, you know, why the long face, which we will get to next week. I'm left with two compelling questions that I want to leave you with. And I'm going to actually ask the worship team to come on up as I read these to you. I out of all of this that I was studying today, because it's rather depressing material, by the way. And I study these things for hours and hours and hours. So if you feel depressed right now, just think how I feel, all right? I feel like I need to take a shower. Here are the two things that came out of this passage that I was really struck with and that I think are important points for us to contemplate. And as the worship team, as we close and as we sing and as we respond to what God is teaching us from His Word, I would like you to puzzle, to contemplate on these things. Do you face any real persecution in your life? This passage is about persecution. You live in the United States of America, where, if my experience is like yours, we do not face very much persecution, maybe none at all. Will you actually choose to place yourself in a difficult situation? Will you actually choose to place yourself into a place where you might face persecution in your life? Because the more difficult it becomes, the more you have to depend on your relationship with Jesus and the more you have to depend on the love that we have for one another. And in fact, is the lack of persecution actually create an environment where we don't have to love one another and we don't have to really have a love relationship with Jesus Christ? Is the lack of pressure that we feel from any exterior circumstance actually leading us into a more shallow relationship with God rather than a deeper one? And is part of the answer to that for us, this sounds nutty, I know. I thought that when I wrote it down. Is the answer for that for us to actually seek out situations where we might experience persecution ourselves? And the second thing, what happens to you physically, emotionally, spiritually when you do face times of chaos, opposition, and persecution? What goes on? Do you stumble? Do you fall? Do you throw yourself deeper in love with Jesus? Or do you throw yourself out of your relationship with Jesus? Does opposition knock you out of the race? Or does it make you work harder at the race? Jesus Christ gave us these words so that we would not stumble or fall. He gave us these words so that when we experienced opposition and persecution and resistance, we would train harder all the more. We would run with endurance the race that is set before us.
Paul says. I think one of the common things for us to do when we face persecution, when we face pressure of all different types, is to isolate ourselves. We isolate. We no longer have a relationship with one another. We decide, I'm going to deal with this by myself. I've got this sin I'm struggling with. I'm just going to do it on my own. I'm not going to one another in the church. I'm going to isolate. Isolate leads to people that will come to church and hear about Jesus Christ and maybe even vicariously experience Jesus through the life of the people that are speaking or leading or singing, and then walk out of here and decide what goes on out there has nothing to do with what goes on in here, and we become split personalities. We have our lives, and we have this Jesus thing we do one, maybe 2 days a week. How do you respond to persecution? Opposition. Isolation is death to the Christian. Loving one another, that is life. But it is not easy.